Mark 8:31.
He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and rise after 3 days. There was a Christian man who at work was taking his lunch break, talking with a co-worker, and the subject of religion came up. When it came up, the co-worker turned deadly serious and said to the Christian, "Just tell me what counts. Don't talk to me about religion. I've been down that road. Stay off theology. I've got a degree in that. Get to the heart of it. I want to know what really matters. I grew up in a church. I wanted to go into the ministry. I took all the courses, theology, languages, exegesis, but it just didn't click. It's in there somewhere, at least I think it is." And then in the silence of frustration, he summarized it in one question. What really matters? What is it that counts? Skip all the periphery. Go to the essence. Tell me what's really important. If that had been you, what would you say? In the hundreds of pages of the Bible, in all of the teachings, what would you say is the most important? The heart of it all. The Old Testament, the New Testament, God's grace, the evil in the world and the victory that we have promised in heaven. What do we tell those who are lost in the maze of organized religions in this world? Who are confused by the differences between churches and all the issues? What do you say to someone who's all but turned off to Christianity, who wants to believe but can't decide on what's worth believing? Who wants to see something relevant and alive in the church today? What is it that can break a person's heart, bend a knee, and change their life? What is it that's at the center of the gospel? What is the main thing, the heart of it all? Well, it's not the ethics and morals that the Bible teaches. Even though our world is crying out for basic ethical and moral teaching, we see the results all around us of a world tragically living outside of God's boundaries. The Bible gives us rules to tell us how God wants us to live. And He's told us that if we follow them, the results will be a full, prosperous life. But that's not the heart of it. That's not the most important thing in the gospel. And it's also not the doctrine of church and worship. Yes, we need to understand that the people are the church, that God lives and works in our heart, and God doesn't live in some building. We need to understand that God tells us how He wants to be worshiped and that it must be done that way. That's important. That's necessary if we're going to be pleasing to God. But it's not the heart of the gospel. And it's not even the teachings of Jesus, although we're getting a little closer. Scriptures tell us that we need to know Jesus. We need to listen to Him. We need to become like Him. He's our guide, our example, our inspiration, our leader. Nothing's more important than holding Him up to awe and devotion, except for one thing. And that one thing is what's at the very heart of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, we read this. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." You see, the gospel is what saves us. So we need to know what's at the center of the gospel. What's the most important thing? And we must hold firmly to it. But what was it that was preached? Said, hold to the word that I preached to you. What did he preach? What's he talking about? Well, the very next two verses tell us. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, the cross, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is at the center of the gospel. That's what it's all about. That's the heart of the gospel. Every movement has some symbol of it. The Buddhists have the lotus flower. Judaism has the Star of David. Communism has the hammer and sickle. Americans have the stars and stripes. But Christians chose the cross. Why the cross? Well, they have used other symbols in the past. At one time, some tried using the peacock as a symbol of immortality. Others tried using the dove, symbolizing peace. Others have tried using the athlete's crown, symbolizing victory. You've even seen, I'm sure, the ichthus, the fish, where the words, the first letter of the words there, stand for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, is what those words are. But in the caves and catacombs of the ancient world, when we go back and we look at the things that are left behind for us, what do we find? We find the cross, the symbol of Christianity. So why did the cross come to symbolize the gospel? Well, there are several reasons that it might have been rejected. For instance, the cross was held in fear and loathing. You know, the cross was invented by the barbarians. The Romans didn't invent it. They just borrowed it. The Greeks and Romans both borrowed the idea of crucifixion. It was the most cruel method of execution ever practiced. It delayed death until the maximum torture had been inflicted. The cross was reserved for criminals, those convicted of murder, rebellion, armed robbery, provided a person was a slave, a foreigner, or a nobody. You know, it was in Roman law that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was against Roman law for a Roman citizen to be crucified, but somebody who was nothing, they could be crucified. And then there was the shame associated with it. The scripture tells us, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You see, some people look at the cross and they say, why would Christians want to have that as their symbol? It seems foolish to me to worship as God's Son, a man executed as a criminal in the most humiliating way. And yet that's exactly what our God chose. He knew that it had to be done that way to pay the horrible price for sin. So Christians chose the cross as their symbol. Some wear it on jewelry, or have it on a keychain, or on their Bible. It serves as a reminder of what Jesus did, the price it was paid for us. We sing songs like the one we're going to sing in just a little while here about the old rugged cross, about Jesus keep me near the cross, all kinds of songs. In Acts 2, we read this, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him onto the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, started preaching, his message was, you crucified the Son of God. You killed the Son of God.
Here we are 2,000 years later, still remembering the death of Jesus on the cross.
Still remembering the price that was paid for our sins because he specifically asked us to do that. Peter goes on and he preaches again in Acts chapter 3. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Repent then and turn to God so your sins might be wiped out. You see, again, any time the gospel was preached, any time it was spoken, it was always a message about Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection, and that we had to trust and believe in that so that we could be forgiven. Peter goes into the Sanhedrin, and in Acts chapter 4, he says this, "If we're being called today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and ask how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ or of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Again, every time it was preached the gospel, it was the same message. Jesus was killed. Jesus rose from the dead. You can be forgiven by accepting him, following his words. There's no other name given by which we must be saved. In Acts chapter 5, the very next chapter, Peter's taken before the Sanhedrin again, the high court of the land. Notice what he says. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Every time they were questioned, "Why did you do this?" Because of Jesus, because of what he did. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the message. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch who's riding along in his chariot, and he starts talking to him. What does he tell him about the gospel? The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began at that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news, the gospel, about Jesus. What do you think he told him when he told him the gospel? Exactly what has been said all along, that Jesus died for sins, that he was buried, that he raised the third day so that we could be forgiven. Peter is sent to Cornelius, a Gentile. And notice what he says there. In Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34, Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." There's that same heart of the gospel again. Every time it's preached, that's the message. Paul goes to Antioch in Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 26. Notice what he says. "Brothers and children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath.
Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Paul says, this is what was prophesied. This was what the gospel was to be all about from the very beginning. And Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, he goes to Thessalonica, and in Acts chapter 17, we read this, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. You see, that's the heart of the gospel. That Jesus paid for our sins, that Jesus died on that cross, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day. The cross has always been the center of the gospel. The cross has always been the most important thing that we need to talk about. Jesus' whole life pointed to it. It was the center for him. It's the center for us. It's the center for God. It was required to take away sins. Why did Jesus come? So that he could be the sacrifice to take away sins. That's the good news. That's the gospel. In just a little while, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Number 171. Here are the words that we're going to be singing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about what's at the center of the gospel, the cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. That's the most important thing there is. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Remember what he had to suffer in order for our sins to be forgiven. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What can we give in exchange for our souls? Jesus paid the price so that we could be forgiven. Even if we owned all of nature, it wouldn't be enough. It demands our very lives. Have you surveyed the wondrous cross? You know, you really can't be a Christian until you understand the cross, the message there. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how often you've been to church. Nothing's important unless you understand the price that had to be paid. Unless you understand why Jesus had to go to the cross. That it wasn't a mistake, that it wasn't foolishness, that it was God's plan all along. It was the only way for us to be forgiven. Nothing is important without the cross. Have you been broken by the death of Jesus for your sins on the cross? Have you come to repentance because of those sins? We're told in Romans 6, verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. You see, even the act of baptism is the reenactment of the heart of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's all about. It was his cross that makes the difference in our lives. We're told that we must believe Jesus is God's Son. John 8:24. We must repent of our sins. Luke 13:3. Acts 3:19. We must confess our faith in him. And then we reenact the heart of the gospel by being baptized, immersed in water to have our sins taken away by his blood. 1 Peter 3:21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and that he raised, it saves us because he raised. Because he didn't stay dead, because God raised him from the dead, so our sins can be forgiven, and we also can be raised to a different life, to a new life. Has he made a difference in your life? As Acts 22:16 asks, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. We offer the invitation at this time. If there's anything in your life that is not in line with God's will, if you need to have your sins washed away in baptism, if you've done that, but you've gotten caught up in all of the hype and things going on in this world and forgotten what the heart of the gospel is, what it's all about, what the most important thing is, the fact that Jesus died so that we can be forgiven. You have the opportunity to respond this morning as we stand together and sing.